Amen. Please turn to Revelation, the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. The Revelation, I guess in your Bible, does it say the Revelation of St. John the Divine? Is that what it says as a title? Oh, well, good, for those of you that don't have that, because it's not the Revelation of St. John the Divine, it's the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says that right in the first verse, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Why they put in some Bibles the Revelation of St. John the Divine, I don't know. And by the way, St. John was not divine. Anyway, the Revelation, chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. During the inaugural ceremony for President Clinton, one of the news commentators mused as they were, making their comments in the leading up to the inaugural speech, made this quandary, musement, I wonder when the enormity of the office of the presidency will dawn upon him. And his co-commentator said, perhaps it will be when he awakens in the morning and has to decide whether to send bombing raids into Iraq. Well, maybe. And that day did come to President Clinton on June 26, 1993. I don't know if the enormity of the presidency ever dawned on him or not, but made me think about the enormity of being the one to write down the revelation of Jesus Christ. When did it dawn on John, the apostle, the enormity of the privilege he was given to write down the revelation of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul had the enormity of writing a large portion of the New Testament. John had a fair amount to write himself. But this, the revelation, is an amazing document. A lot of people are afraid to even read it, or are confused by it, or don't want to have anything to do with it, for various reasons. But perhaps we have a hint in these verses of the enormity of the situation of writing the book of Revelation and the sense that John had of how special this was. This is going to be a prelude to John's vision of Jesus Christ. His vision of Jesus Christ will come later in the chapter. But this is a prelude, and John is giving his commentary as a prelude to what he will soon see. And this is his introduction to the person of Jesus Christ for us, who is the one who gave us the revelation. And so we look at John, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Now, it just dawned upon me that I did not deal in this sermon with the seven spirits which are before his throne. I think we'll have an opportunity to deal with that another time. We're dealing with just the person of Jesus Christ at this point. But he always is. Remember what he said to the Pharisees in John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He always is. And he was. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He always is, and he was in the beginning. And he is to come. He is to come back to the earth. Now, there are two events in which he will come back to the earth. One of these is the rapture. I do not believe that John is referring to the rapture at this moment. The rapture is never specifically mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the fact that it is never specifically mentioned in the Revelation does not provide any evidence that there is no rapture. You know there are professing Christians who believe there is no rapture. But the fact that it's not mentioned in the book of Revelation doesn't mean there isn't a rapture. Actually, the timing of the rapture is implied in this sense, that the church is mentioned and talked about quite a bit in the first three chapters. But from chapter 4, verse 1, through the middle of chapter 19, the church is never mentioned specifically. Or, in my mind, alluded to, unless perhaps in chapter 4 and 5, and we'll talk about that when we come to those chapters. Yet there is a very real presence of Israel, obvious, from chapter 4 through 19, on the earth. While it is true that Jesus is to come again in the rapture and take the church out of the earth, the context of the revelation is all about what will take place here on earth. And so this, I believe, is a reference to Christ coming again in the second coming. And there will be another indication of that in this passage of scripture that we'll deal with shortly, about people seeing him when he comes. So he is, he was, and is to come, and I believe that is actually a reference to the second coming and not to the rapture. Now in verse 5, Jesus Christ has the distinction of being the faithful witness, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. The Father, as we noted last week, the Father gave the revelation to the Son, which then the Son faithfully witnessed to his servants, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants, which Jesus faithfully did. Jesus always faithfully testified of all that the Father had given to him. Would you go to John chapter 12 and verse 49? John chapter 12 and verse 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And Jesus always did that very faithfully. Verse 50, and I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Now, Jesus is operating in his office nature of humanity. It's not that he wouldn't know everything that the Father knows, but in order to accurately represent humanity, he submitted himself to some of the limitations of human nature. It was voluntary. Remember Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation. So he exercised himself within the context of human nature. And so the Father gives him things. Everything the Father says to him, he faithfully witnesses to. Jesus, in fact, said this is the reason that he came. John chapter 18 and verse 37. John chapter 18, verse 37, when he's being interviewed by Pilate. Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. So he has done faithfully witnessing of all that the Father gave to him. There's a lot of fake news going around today. We know that term, right? Fake news. One of the fake news things was a report in early December by one of the news networks that Donald Trump Jr. was offered a direct link to emails before they were released by WikiLeaks. And they said that the proof of this was an email that was dated September 4. They knew, in fact, that the email was actually dated September 14th, which was the day after WikiLeaks had already released all of those emails. And so there was no conspiracy or anything. It was fake news, and they knew it was fake news. Jesus Christ never gives us any fake report. He is, according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the faithful witness. We can be assured that whatever he tells us is absolutely true, it's absolutely accurate, according to everything that God the Father gave to him. Then in the Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. The term the first begotten of the dead relates to the resurrection. Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 22. Acts 26:22, where it says, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets of Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles." He would be the first to rise from the dead. Now, let's compare something. Would you go to Psalm 2, please? Psalm 2, verse 7. "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." All right, you see that in Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, if you want to, you can hold your place there, but go over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verse 28. And we're going to compare what it says in Acts chapter 13 to what it says here in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Acts chapter 13 and verse 28. "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, that tells us that to be begotten of the Father, in the context of Psalm 2:7, is a prophecy of the resurrection. Begotten means, in this case, brought out of the tomb. Begotten is a term that is used in reference to birth. And a lot of people misunderstand and say he was begotten of the Father, therefore he was begotten when he was born. No. It is clear from Scripture that the concept of being begotten of the Father refers to the resurrection. And instead of a physical birth out of the mother's womb. It's talking about the raising unto a glorified body out of the tomb. Now, Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead, and this is not a contradiction. There was the widow's son in 1 Kings chapter 17, another widow's son in Luke chapter 7, the daughter of Jairus in Matthew chapter 9, and perhaps the most famous of all, Lazarus in John chapter 11. But all of these were raised to a natural human body and had to die physically again. Only Jesus, of the resurrections that are recorded in Scripture, was raised to a glorified body. And therefore, because of his being raised, the first one to be raised in a glorified body, it is appropriate for him to be called the first begotten of the dead. Romans chapter 6, verses 8 to 9, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, which is a clear indication that he was given a glorified body. Death hath no more dominion over him. One of the curious statements that Jesus made when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, perhaps you'll remember in Luke chapter 24, verse 39, when they thought he was a spirit. Remember that? They thought they were seeing a spirit, and he said, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. The curious thing about that is he did not say he had flesh and blood, only flesh and bones. The glorified body is a type of physical body, but it is of a celestial nature and not a terrestrial nature, and it has unique qualities that are so different from our natural physical body, but apparently it has some physical characteristics such as flesh and bone, and he can do remarkable things with that glorified body. Remember in John chapter 20 and verse 19, the disciples were in a room where the doors were shut, and Jesus appeared to them in his glorified body. Went right through the door, or maybe the wall, I don't know. And, you know, when we have our glorified bodies, I assume that we'll be able to do the same thing. And I don't know if we'll be allowed to have a sense of humor in the millennium or not, but it would be fun to pop in on people on the earth by going through doors without opening them. Imagine being locked in a room with no way out. That's exactly like what it is like for a sinner who is locked in the bondage to sin. But when Jesus arose from the grave in a glorified body, he unlocked the door of death. As the first begotten of the dead, he provided the hope of resurrection for us all. So, back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he is the faithful witness, he's the first begotten of the dead, and he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Now, there was a reference to Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37, where I believe it was Daniel who called Nebuchadnezzar, O king, art a king of kings. The reason he said that was because Nebuchadnezzar had conquered a lot of kingdoms, and he left those kings in place, but they became subservient to him. Now, Jesus is much more a king of kings than Nebuchadnezzar. Here it says prince of kings. Don't be taken aback by that. The word prince is the translation of the word arch, as in archbishop or archangel, someone who is first in rank. And so we might say that he is the arch king. He is the King of Kings. He's the first in rank of all kings. He is, other places, called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that would certainly apply to him here. You have, I believe, the references, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 to 15, Revelation chapter 17, 14, and Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in your outline, you have what we're doing is discussing the glory of Christ, and then in a little bit we'll discuss the dominion of Christ. I've included this under the glory of Christ as opposed to under the dominion of Christ, because by being the Prince of Kings, it shows the glory of who he is and how special he is. Glory is something that says how special you are. Your glory is what makes you special and unique above all others. And so the glory of Christ, part of the glory of Christ is the fact that he is the Prince of all kings. And then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, this is what he has done for us: unto him that loved us. He loved us when we did not deserve it. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, he loved us while we were yet sinners and died for us. Then it says in verse 5 that he washed us from our sins in his own blood. He provided for us what we could not provide for ourselves, the payment to ransom us and the cleansing to purify us from our sins, making the ultimate sacrifice actually to save his enemies. We were his enemies. We were opposed to Christ. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. And in verse 6, he made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Something that was offered to the nation of Israel, they rejected it. It is applied to the church. Doesn't make the church to be Israel. The fact that the same thing was offered to both groups does not make both groups be the same thing. It's just that both the same thing was offered to both groups. We get to be kings and priests. And so he certainly deserves glory and dominion. We've talked about his glory. Let's talk about his dominion. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory, and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Once again, John is putting things in the context of the second coming and the millennial kingdom. He's the Prince of Kings, and that certainly will be his position in the millennial kingdom. He will rule and reign over all of the kingdoms of the earth. Remember, Satan tried to offer them to him. He already possessed them. They are his. He has granted dominion over all of the kingdoms of the earth, and his kingdom, his dominion will be forever and ever. It is an eternal dominion. And so we see here he's given dominion and glory, the same terms that are used by John in John chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so I take this to be a reference to the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel in the context of what is coming at the end of the tribulation period and the millennial kingdom. Now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. I've been making the case tonight that the references are not regarding the rapture, but regarding the second coming. And here again, we see something that pertains directly to the second coming. The second coming is different from the rapture. These two things are different. In the rapture, believers leave the earth and meet Christ in the clouds. Now, when we get to the chronology, the chronological part where the rapture takes place, and we'll make some more distinctions about the difference between the rapture and the second coming. This is not the only difference between the two. But because we have the reference here in the Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, that every eye shall see him, I wanted to point something out to this to you about this. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. There is no context in relationship to the rapture where it says that every eye of the people on the earth will see Jesus at that time. At the time of the rapture, the only ones that actually see him are the ones that are caught up off of the earth, the believers who are caught up, taken off of the earth, and meet the Lord in the clouds. So what is he referring to? He's referring to the second coming, where people on the earth actually see Jesus coming. Would you go to Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30? Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see, note these are the tribes of the earth, they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And this is the context of the second coming. Jesus has just in chapter 24 given a little outline explanation of events that take place in the tribulation period, and at the end of that is the second coming, and all the tribes of the earth, not just believers, but all the tribes of the earth see him coming in the clouds. Would you go back to Zechariah chapter 12? Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Where are these people that he's talking about? They're in Jerusalem on the earth. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And so these inhabitants of Jerusalem who are on the earth see Jesus coming. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Look at what it actually says there, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. All the people that see him, every eye, every tribe, all the tribes of the earth, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every eye, including those that pierced him, which is a direct reference to the Jews, but every eye, and also those that pierced him, Gentiles and Jews, everybody on earth will see Jesus coming. You say, well, how is that going to happen? Because people are on a spherical earth, and Jesus is coming, obviously, in a single place. He can do whatever he wants to do, right? He can be visible however he wants to be visible to all the peoples of the earth. Everybody on the earth is going to see him when he comes. And the very sight of him at that time will cause wailing. You see what it says? Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, that's not going to happen in the rapture. There's no reference to people wailing in the rapture. When the rapture, are you going to be glad when that happens? That's going to be a happy time. But when Jesus comes in the second coming, for the people on the earth that aren't believers, which will be the vast majority of them, it's not going to be a happy time. And they are going to wail. Matthew chapter 24, verse 30, we read that verse where it says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, where we read that verse, they shall mourn for him. And here in Revelation 1:7, they shall wail. And the word wail has the sense of beating one's chest for grief. It will be like those who are bold enough to break the law until the police show up. Then what happens? They're not happy, are they? Jesus is the ultimate policeman. And they'll be glad to do all of their bad stuff on the earth throughout the tribulation period, even knowing that it is the wrath of God that is coming upon them, but rejecting God anyway. But when Jesus shows up, they'll recognize him for who he is. And they will wail in sorrow. Verse 8. Jesus is now speaking. John has finished his commentary. And Jesus, he quotes a statement from Jesus himself. I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. You see the capital forms of those two letters on the screen. He says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending. Now, this is an idiom that means, by virtue of being the first letter in the alphabet and the last letter in the alphabet, that he is the entire alphabet. By being the beginning and the ending, he is the whole thing. Jesus is everything. He repeats this statement in verse 8. Saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come. Might phrase it this way, past, the present, the future. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Different ways of expressing the same thing. And then He is the Almighty. He has all power. There is no one like him. There is no one that can compare to him. It is very difficult to explain him or describe him because he is so far different than anything in our physical world experience. Glory is that which makes him special and distinguishes him from all others. Dominion is that which makes him great and gives him the right of jurisdiction over everyone. Jesus Christ has dominion over everything because he is everything. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the past, the present, and the future. He is the glorious Prince of Kings, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is the firstborn of the dead. It is this amazing person that has been abundantly benevolent to us, saving us from the horrible pit of hell, making us instead kings and priests with him unto God the Father. And it is this amazing person that is the faithful witness that has given us the revelation. We should always be overwhelmed by the enormity of who Jesus is. He is all of these things, and he is everything. And he has loved us and saved us and called us unto himself to be his, to share in his inheritance, join heirs with Christ, to rule and reign with him. Do you realize how special it is what Jesus has done for us? As we pursue this study of the book of Revelation and related passages of Scripture and the chronology of all the things that are going to take place in the future, as much as we know from Scripture, let us never lose sight of the specialness of this person. Because we might at times become fascinated with the intricacies of the end times events. And it is a fun study. I've enjoyed studying this subject since I was a teenager. Before I graduated from high school, I could give you an entire survey of the chronology of the events to come in the future. I was fascinated all the way back then. So more than 50 years I've been studying this subject. It never gets old. It's fun. It's exciting. The details of it are amazing. We can get exhilarated by, oh, this is going to happen and that's going to happen. But in the midst of it all, remember this. It's really all about the person of Jesus Christ. It's his glory and his dominion that are central to all of the things that are to come. And so, what do we need to do, as he tells us? We need to read it, we need to hear it, and we need to keep it. Not because it's fun. And certainly there are blessings that will come our ways if we do. But to add to or to give to, as John says, to him be glory and dominion. Forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this material that you have given us, this information about things yet to come. And I pray that you will help us not only to enjoy it and to be edified by it, but to keep our focus upon the person of Jesus Christ, who deserves our admiration, our loyalty, our devotion, because he is everything. Help us to keep this in mind all the time. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.